We appreciate having Brother Gene with us, and we look forward to his discussion this afternoon. The topic of his discourse is love as a commandment. Love as a commandment. Brother Gene, please.
Thank you, Brother Owen. Well, what do you say at the end of a convention when everyone's kind of full of many wonderful thoughts and sometimes even full of turkey, as they are today? But we've chosen a subject, I think, that is important to us. And, you know, love is not something that you can command. You can't come to someone and say, well, you must love me, and it just doesn't work that way. And interestingly enough, God has not directly even said to us that we must love him. Brother Russell said in reprint 1535 that we may act on the principle of love ourselves, but we may not claim love from others. And when we look at the Ten Commandments, we find we'll just review them. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. Thou shalt not worship any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. Do not kill or commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. That is the commandments that God gave. The first three or four of those commandments had to do with our responsibility to God. The fourth one had to do with keeping the Lord's Sabbath, and we understand that in a higher sense. And the fifth had to do with the next level of creation. Parents are in the place of God in the creative process, and so right after God we find parents are listed. And then the last five commandments have to do with our obligation to our fellow man. But that's the order in which they were given. Now, these Ten Commandments were part of the Law Covenant. Twice they were written in stone. The first writing was by the finger of God, as recorded in Exodus 31:18. But these tables were broken, being dashed to the ground in anger as Moses came down from the mountain, only to find that they had broken the first three commandments. Then for 40 days, Moses lie prostrate before the Lord. That's recorded in Deuteronomy 9:25 and 26. He was hoping to stay the Lord's hand from executing the whole nation. You know, up in the mountain, he said, why does thy anger burn hot against thy people? But when he came down from the mountain, what does it say? His anger burned hot against the people. And how could he give them these Ten Commandments? It was their death warrant, really. He broke them upon the ground. They had completely violated the letter and the spirit of the first three commandments. And so he lay prostrate before the Lord and he prayed, O Lord God, destroy not thy people, thy heritage, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And so for 40 days he lay prostrate before the Lord, neither eating bread nor drinking water. He had just come down from the mountain for 40 days where he had not eaten bread or drunk water. And so now he could not believe if there was any way that the Lord could spare the children of Israel. And he even offered to give himself in exchange for the nation. But God wasn't ready to accept that. He said in Deuteronomy 32, 33 to 35, "Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And a plague came upon them because of their sin. And it was very grievous. And then the Lord even did something that was very discouraging to the people. He said in Exodus 33, 2 and 3, he said, "I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to the land. It's there. It's flowing with milk and honey." And then he said this, "But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Well, how would you like a proposition like that, where the Lord will say, "Well, I'll fulfill my promise to you. I'll give you the land, and I'll give you certain blessings, but I'm not going to go with you. If I go with you, you'd be consumed." And Moses wasn't willing to accept that. But God said, "You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what to do with you." And so for 40 years in the wilderness, they were without ornaments, token, a remembrance of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. But it was a kindness on God's part. He wasn't trying to just hold them at arm's length for the sake of holding them at arm's length, but he was telling them that if they wanted to walk with him, they were going to have to measure up. They were going to have to come up higher and live by his standards and not by the ones that they had chosen to live by. But Moses wasn't prepared to accept that, and he pleaded with the Lord for the Lord to go with them. And in Exodus 34:9, you know, he does the most wonderful thing. Despite the fact that the Lord said, "I will not go up with you," he petitions the Lord, and finally he says, "If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, let the Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us, although it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon," that's not the right word, it should be, "and forgive our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." And the Lord did. He answered Moses' prayer in the affirmative, and he did go up with them. His presence did go up with them. And so Moses secured for them the power and presence of the Lord. And so it was a wonderful thing that Moses did for the children of Israel. Even when the Lord didn't want to go up with them, he succeeded in having the Lord's power and presence with them. Now, we notice that the first tables of stone, picturing the old law covenant, as well as the second tables that were written by the hand of Moses, picturing the new covenant, neither one of them said, "You shall love the Lord your God." He didn't say that. And God didn't in those words demand that his creature should love him. If anyone could say that, it would be he. But he did not do that. And he didn't say, "You shall love the neighbor as your neighbor as yourself." Now, I still remember setting a book. I used to do typesetting years ago, and in the book, the author was giving forth the idea that the God of the Old Testament was a God of vengeance, and that the idea of a God of love somehow emerged in the New Testament. So I wrote a little thing. I was only the typesetter, but I wrote a little thing in the margin of the copy, and I quoted Exodus 34:6 and 7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving transgression and sin. And I said that this was a refrain of the Old Testament that recurs 66 times. It's funny how misinformation gets into our textbooks, and it keeps going on and on and on. The God of love was not invented in the New Testament. The God of love has always been there, and He equally is shown in the Old Testament as well as the New. Now, I never knew what happened to that note. If the writer took it seriously, I'm sure he'd have thrown the whole manuscript away, but we don't have any power over that. But first we have proof that love was embodied in this law. You know, there's the law, and then there's the higher reading of the law. Remember how Jesus, in His time, He read the law, but He magnified it. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder your brother." And He says, "But I say to you," now here's the enlargement, "he that's angry with his brother has violated this law." And so He wasn't the first one to magnify it. Moses did too. Notice in Exodus 20, verse 6, it says, "Well, you shall not worship any graven image." But there it states that God would show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, love for God is tied to the keeping of the commandments. The Apostle John said almost the same thing in 1 John 5:3. He said, "For this is the love of God." What is it? That we keep His commandments. It's not our saying, "Oh Lord, I love you, I love you, I love you." That could be pretty hollow and empty. The only way you can demonstrate it is by keeping His commandments. And John adds something else, which is very sweet. "And His commandments are not burdensome." Where we find that not only do we keep His commandments, but we love His commandments. And Jesus echoed the same sentiment in Matthew 12:48-50. He said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching forth His hand to His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, He is saying that whoever does the will of his God has the preferred relationship. What is a brother or sister or mother? They're the preferred relations. They're the ones on the inner circle of our love. And Jesus is saying, "The one that does the will of my Father in heaven, he it is that's my brother and sister and mother. They're on the inner circle of my love." And then in the parable of the sheep and goats, remember how the goats pleaded, how good and how loving they were. When they said, "Lord, when did we see thee an hungered or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison?" Well, they had good emotions for the Lord. They had good feelings toward the Lord. And they just could not understand why the Lord was rejecting them. So we see also that in the Matthew, the 21st chapter, where the Lord tells the story of the two sons. And He went to the one son and said, "Son, I'd like you to go into the vineyard and do some work there." And the son got his back up and he said, "I will not." But later he thought better of it, and he went and he worked in his father's vineyard. And then the father went to the second son, and he was very gracious when he came to him and asked his son to go to the vineyard. "Oh, yes, father, you know me. I'll be glad to go to the vineyard and work for you." But he didn't go. Which one did the will of his father? Even though the one was soft-spoken and very effervescent and probably a delight to his father's heart at the time that he was speaking. But in fact, it was the one that went into the vineyard and did his father's bidding. That did his father's will. Now, we see that in both instances they were condemned. The goats were condemned, and this one son was, in a sense, condemned by his failure to do what ought to have been done. And they were both surprised that they should be condemned for their failure. They professed love for the Lord. They said, "Why, Lord, we love you, and this is a surprise and a shock to us." But we see that, in fact, they did not enter into the spirit of the law arrangement of the new covenant. Under that, if they don't enter into the spirit of it, they will miss the whole lesson. Now, God does not command His love, command that we love Him, but Moses does. Moses understood the goodness and mercy and the love of God, and he epitomized the law when he was summing it up. How did he interpret the law? Well, you see, the law was spiritual. And why did the Lord give a spiritual law to natural Israel? Because man has a capacity for spiritual law. A man in his perfect state would be able to keep God's spiritual law. And under the new covenant, they would be expected to. And under the law covenant, they were really encouraged to. But Moses' epitome of those first four commandments was this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So we see how Moses had a spiritual mind. He could extract the intent, the higher reading of that law. He was able to magnify it and to reduce it to its essence. And he gave us the essence of that law. And so while Moses didn't command it, God did not command that we love him, Moses extracts that from the law and the spiritual reading that he gives us. And we believe that that was true with our first parents. They were not given a written law, but God's law was written in their heart. And we see how Eve felt that somehow the Lord was withholding from her worlds of light and worlds of blessing. And she was led to disobedience, thinking that the Lord was withholding something magnificent from her. And when she entered into that world through disobedience, what did she find? Oh, she found that there was knowledge, but she got guilt, fear, shame, death. That was this hidden world that was being kept from her, and she learned it to her chagrin, what comes from disobeying the Lord your God. And so Jesus, when he was asked which was the greatest commandment in Matthew 22:36-38, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." He was summarizing and using Moses' epitome of the law. And so we have these two great men, Moses and Jesus Christ, showing that even though God didn't command us to love him, that we are no less under that commandment. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our mind and strength. Now we find also in the last temptation of Jesus, one of the ploys of the devil was to take Jesus up and show him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And he said, "All of these things I will give you." And this is in Matthew 4:8-10. "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Here Satan was asking Jesus to divide his worship of Jehovah, which was forbidden by the law. And Jesus answered, and he quoted from Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and swear by his name." And of course he epitomized that by saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." But Jesus used the spirit of that law to not only resist the temptation, but that last message of Jesus was more than saying no to Satan, but it was a rebuke to Satan. "How dare you ask anyone to divide their devotion
with Jehovah.
It was a stinging rebuke to Satan. And he said also, "Be gone." And Satan left because he realized that he had violated the commandment. You cannot divide anyone's love from God. And in Deuteronomy 13:6-18, we have one of the few scriptures that we hardly ever talk about, but the law of Israel was a very high law, and sometimes we don't realize how rigorous it was. And, you know, in this 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, it says that if someone is near to you as your own soul, your brother or sister, your mother or father, or your wife or husband, whoever it is, if anyone is near to you as your own soul, comes to you and says, "Let us go worship some other god," what was your responsibility? Oh, not only were you responsible for turning them over to the elders and witnessing against them, but when it came time to cast the stone, your hand was to be the first upon them. Now that was a high requirement, wasn't it? And we don't know that it was ever done, but we think in this case, Jesus came as near to doing that. He couldn't cast the stone at Satan, but he gave a stinging rebuke in saying that thou shalt love the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou serve. That was a message, not only a no, but it was a rebuke to Satan for him to endeavor to divide anyone's worship of Jehovah. And in fact, Jesus will destroy Satan at a subsequent date. And we believe that his hand will be the first upon him. Now, the second commandment, when the lawyer questioned Jesus, which is the greatest commandment, he not only received the answer, his answer was regard to man, but loving God. But Jesus said in Matthew 22:36-40, "You shall love, agape love, your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Again, Jesus was not quoting from the Ten Commandments, but from Moses in Leviticus 19:18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, we come to the next area, and that is, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And somehow, in our time and in our place, the message has come forth that thou shalt love thyself. For years, the scripture, "loving thy neighbor as thyself," has been read with no excitement being generated with about self-love. Then the evangelicals picked up on this, and soon the new gospel emerged, "Love thyself." And the reasoning is something like this, that you may try to love other people, but unless you love yourself, you won't really love somebody else. And unless you really love yourself, you won't really love God. And so what they have done, Jesus said on these, how many commandments? Two commandments rest the entire law. They turn it around and say there are three commandments: love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. But Jesus said, and we can count, love your God and love your neighbor. Two commandments. So where do we get three out of this? It's been manufactured. We don't have to be commanded to love ourselves. We do it naturally. In Ephesians 5:28-29, Paul says, "Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh." It's a given. It's a fact. We all love ourselves, but nourish and cherish us as Christ does the church. And while modern psychology has infiltrated most churches and has resulted, and the result has been the idea that somehow our problem is a lack of self-love, and that's gotten to be of epidemic proportions. Now, it started off perhaps quite well. William James, in The Principles of Psychology in 1890, didn't do a bad job when he first introduced it. And you know, in the colleges today, you have to be educated. And so you have to read all of these philosophers, Bacon and James and Aristotle and the like, to get an education. Well, James didn't do a bad job. He said, he conjectured that self-feeling or self-love or self-estimation may be weak or strong by nature, and that life with its successes or failures may give us enhanced good feelings or negative feelings. And so our environment might have something to do with our feelings. But feelings, as far as William James were concerned, were not the real basis of this matter of self-love. He said that it relates primarily to actions rather than feelings. And if it had been left there, why, it would have been all right, because we do, in our actions, love ourselves. When we're hungry, we eat. And when we're chilly, we put on a wrap, or we turn up the thermostat. And we minister to our needs rather automatically. We've learned that much. Now, agape love, your neighbor as yourself, is spoken of in Loving Our Neighbor. It has led modern Christian psychologists such as Bruce Nerimor to say that to love toward neighbor and self is a deep attitude of esteem and respect. So there he's getting into feelings. And he said, I believe that this is I believe this is where the evangelicals got sidetracked on self-love as a feeling of esteem and respect for a neighbor. I don't think God agape loves the world because of his great esteem for them. It's very doubtful that he esteems very many in this world. They're all sinners and under condemnation of death. And so it isn't a feeling of esteem that God has, but it's his will and action by which God loves the world. Now, another writer, Ethelbert Stauffer, confirming Vine's definition of agape, says, the thoughts of selection, of willed address, and readiness for action. Vine and Stauffer both say that agape love is not so much from the standpoint of feeling, but rather of willed address and readiness for action. Will and action is what it's all about. Hence, we can love our neighbor and our enemy by our will and actions, not necessarily by a good, warm, tender feeling. Possibly, in some cases, we may have warm or tender feelings. Some cases, we may not. We doubt if Jesus had warm and tender feelings toward the Pharisees and the scribes when he renounced them for their hypocrisy. But still, he was dying for them, and by his will and action, he was loving them. Now, in the Old Testament, the comparable word for agape is ahab. The Hebrew word ahab is generally, in the New Testament, translated agape. And it's, again, not based on feelings, but our will and actions. In Deuteronomy 7:13, God says he will love you, bless you, and multiply you. And so here we see that God loves by his will and his actions, by the things that he does for the children of Israel. Vine defined agape as Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. End of quote. Again, we think that Vine is correctly defining this. He's showing that agape love is not necessarily a warm and tender feeling or a feeling so much as it is a will and action matter. And we know that feelings are pretty much like clouds. Clouds, our feelings can be light and beautiful and airy. You know, you look up in the sky and you see these beautiful white cream puff clouds in the sky, how beautiful they are. But if we allow too many of those emotions to accumulate, what happens? the sky becomes dark, and those clouds, which were harmless with static electricity, now begin to build masses of static electricity, and pretty soon from those dark clouds come harmful emissions of lightning. And so emotions which are clear and beautiful and light can turn into something that are very dark and ugly, and can be sometimes dangerous at times. So we have to be very careful with our emotions. They are not necessarily a barometer of our love for God. Again, on definitions, William Evans says that on agape, it is a clear determination of will. Lenski says it is love of intelligence, reason, and comprehension coupled with corresponding purpose. Abbott and Scott says the spiritual affection which follows the direction of the will, and which therefore, unlike the feelings, which is instinctive and unreason, can be commanded as a duty. And so all of the scholars basically on trying to define this word agape show that it has to do with will and actions preeminently. Now, in our time, a host of psychologists and evangelicals have emerged, and they're preaching a new gospel of loving yourself. And they turn Jesus' words inside out and say, before you can love your neighbor or before you can love God, you must love yourself. And they say that you cannot be your best person until you love yourself. And when you love yourself, then automatically you will love your neighbor and you will love God. And so they are turning this whole matter around from the scriptural presentation. Now, modern psychology is has certain limitations. They're mostly dedicated to taking away people's self-guilt. And you see, they can't say your sins be forgiven. They don't have any method of offering forgiveness of sin, and so instead of offering forgiveness for sin, they've got to downplay sin and say, well, you should love yourself unconditionally, and God loves you unconditionally, and so this is how the matter grows. And to show to what extent it has gone, I'm quoting from Naramore and Counts, and they say, and I quote, "There is no need of confession of sin as far as our relationship to God is concerned. But we should do so because it is beneficial to our psychological well-being, that it is a good catharsis. It helps us to feel cleansed." So they even turn the scriptures around and say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who forgive, as we forgive others. They say, well, you don't have to do that, really. And the only reason for doing that is it's a catharsis. It makes you feel better about yourself. And so Naramore and Count say also that under grace, God blesses us unconditionally. And then we are encouraged to obey Him. Well, that's just not true. God does not bless anyone unconditionally. God has two requirements. We just asked them at the immersion last night, do you realize that you are a sinner? Have you repented of sin? There must be repentance and conversion before God accepts anyone. This is a condition, and these men are teaching this new gospel. And then they say that even if we sin, we should never be afraid of God. And so they reason that God unconditionally accepts us. No matter what we do, how bad it is, how far we go from God, God unconditionally accepts us. And if you follow that through to its ultimate logic, well, then we could tell that to the devil, that God accepts him unconditionally. And at any time that he wishes to turn to God, he is free to do so. But that just is not true. There are conditions in which God will accept us. I'm reminded of William McGee, or Vernon McGee. He was talking about the difference between what he felt was true religion and false religion. He said the false religion is do, do, do. And he said, the true religion is done, done, done. It's all done for you. Just accept Jesus, it's done, done, done. Well, he's wrong on two counts. Because if he defines do as in his own words, who is it that's trying to do all the doing? Who is it that's trying to convert the world? They've compassed land and sea trying to get people to accept Christ. They're doing and doing, and they're having a failure because they're trying to convert the world at this time. And the age for conversion is in the next age. And it is us that are saying that it's done. We're saying that, no, this is not the time for the world's conversion, but they will be saved from the Adamic condemnation. It is done. Done. Done in the Messianic age. They will be delivered from the condemnation of death. But there's another sense, again, in which he is wrong, and that is he is chiding Christians for the works that they endeavor to do, and the works that they endeavor to promote in their own lives and around them, and saying that salvation is not tied to any works. But it is. We see that the only thing Jesus can give us is justification. He provides justification from sin. He does not give us sanctification. We must work out our sanctification. Works are required. We must do to fulfill the sanctifying influence of God in our lives. But what is done for us, it's done, is justification. When we accept Christ, that is what is done. And so, again, we feel that he has missed the mark on this point. Now, in 2 Timothy 3, 2-5, we have a warning there, where, and I'll read it. But one of the first things that emerges is, in the last days, what? Men will be lovers of their own selves. This love thyself concept has taken root, and according to our Christian friends, this should be wonderful. The world should be in the best position if they're lovers of their own selves. They should now love their neighbor and God. But listen to the context. In the last days, there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. This love of self is not the normal self-love which we innately have. God gave us enough good sense to care for and nourish our own bodies. We know enough to stand out of danger, and we look both ways before crossing the street. We try very hard not to miss the nail that we are hammering, lest we hammer the wrong nail. We care for our bodies. We do indeed. No one hates his own body. But the self-love that Paul is speaking about is a disgrace. And this is what has enveloped the world, love of self. But mixing emotions of self-esteem and self-worth into self-love has muddied the waters. We acknowledge that there's a certain amount of truth in self-esteem. In reprint 5114, Brother Russell says, many a man is a beggar or a thief simply because of a lack of self-appreciation. He thinks, I am nobody, and everybody knows it. He hangs his head in self-shame. He has a guilty look without having committed a crime. He is treated according to his estimate of himself, as expressed in his acts and looks, and all of which reflect unconsciously his mental picture of himself. When some declare to him, you are a mean man, a rascal, a thief, and a scoundrel, I can see it. I can read you through and through. The effect is to thoroughly discourage such a person. And so there is a sense in which we have to hold up our head. But whoever receives the wedding garment, as Brother Russell says, no longer is so overwhelmed by the appearance of his filthy garments and rags and his own unrighteousness, but realizes that now that I have a small measure of God's Spirit, why, I can do things that I otherwise could not do. And many times the Lord's people who are, you know, come from all walks of life, they're called upon to do tasks that they normally wouldn't do, but how do they do it? Well, they say, I'm going to try because I have a small measure of God's Spirit, and I'm going to try it. And that's how much of the harvest work has been carried on. And so there is a place for self-esteem, but self-esteem can be learned or can be unlearned. I remember reading a story. It was rather interesting. They put in a clinical experiment, they put a walleye pike in a tank with goldfish. And he was much bigger, a nice big walleye pike. And like any self-respecting walleye pike, any time he was hungry, he just reached out and swallowed one of the goldfish. But they tried a little experiment. They took all the goldfish and put them on one side of the tank, and they put a plate of glass between the walleye pike and the goldfish. And so every time, the first time the walleye pike went to get one of the goldfish, he bumped into the glass partition. And probably it hurt a little bit, and he slowed down. And every time he went to get a goldfish, he bumped into that glass, and after a while, he didn't even try. He learned now that he couldn't eat those fish. So then they took the glass partition out, and there was a goldfish all around this walleye pike, but he had learned that he can't eat the fish. So he's going to starve to death now. He can't do it. He lost his self-esteem and his self-respect. And there is a sense in which environment can have that effect upon us. And so there is a place for lifting up our heads and having some courage. Now, I know the story of the prodigal is used sometimes to teach God's unconditional acceptance. But that is not true either. The prodigal, the story of it in Luke 15, the father does not receive his son unconditionally. That's not true. When the son returns to his father, he comes with a confession. He says, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. His son had learned more in his absence and his hard experiences. He now was returning to his father's house, prepared to accept the rules and the standards of his father's house. He come to appreciate his father. And so when his father threw his arms around him, what does he say? He says, this my son which was dead. He was dead to my values. He was dead to my way of life. He was dead to me. But now what? He is alive. He is alive to his father's values. And so he was a precious son. And so it was not unconditional love. There was a condition of repentance and acceptance of his father's values that led to that warm and that loving exchange between the father and his son. And then we realize that we've come to the me generation. This love of self, which was only supposed to be an innate reflex in humanity, has been turned into a cultured form of selfishness. They call it the me generation, the self-fulfilling generation. Gone is altruism, where men and women live for something higher than themselves. Love of self has become the building block of the idea that God receives you unconditionally and without judgment. Dear friends, that is not true. Justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. God does not receive anyone without condition and without regard to judgment. That is not true. Now, he has provided the ransom. That's true, without condition. And that gives to everyone an opportunity. But that does not give them personal acceptance with God forever. We're living in the hour of temptation coming upon the whole world in a very gripping way. Self-love, in total contradiction of the terms of discipleship. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. Not love himself, deny himself. And take up his cross and follow me. And to make this matter even more crystal clear, Jesus said, he who loves his life is going to do what? He's going to lose it. Absolutely. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so we must learn to hate our life. That is, not in a sense of not appreciating it, but loving it less than our Lord and our God and the terms of discipleship and commitment to him. This is clearly stated to us. And on top of this, Jesus said in John 13:34, now here we come to the third commandment. The third commandment is not love yourself. The third commandment is in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you. What? That ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That is the third commandment. Loving the brotherhood. As Peter had to prove his love when Jesus said, Peter, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? What did he say? How is he going to show his love? By his emotions? No, he said, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. That was the condition of showing his love for Jesus. It was will and action. It was not feeling. It was what Peter was yet to do in his service of the king. And we love God because, not because we loved him first, but he loved us first. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, John tells us in 1 John 4:19, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's quite a statement. And in conclusion, similar to Brother Jerry Leslie's thoughts, I like the third epistle of John, verse 3 and 4, where he writes, and you know, John is aged and serene and one of those beautiful people that the whole church loved. But he said, I rejoiced greatly when some of the brethren arrived and testified to the truth of your life, to the truth of your will and your actions. The things that you do, your will and actions, I'm just so gratified when they testified to the truth of your life. No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth. No greater joy can I have than this, than to hear that my children follow the truth. And one of the things that, in harmony with what Brother Jerry said, that left an impression upon my life was the wonderful brethren that we knew and had fellowship with. And I'm not saying they're all in the past. There's still an ongoing body of brethren that we love and have sweet fellowship with. But the inspirations of those former years still linger. And they're a part of those ties that, what do we say, naught can sever. They're there. They're in our hearts. And we remember the truth of their lives. It was this that drew me to the truth. I began to understand the truth intellectually. But what won me over was the truth of the lives of the Lord's people. So many of them. And even to this day, Ruth and I, we talk about the many sweet experiences that we had with different brethren that we loved and walked with along the way. And it comes back to us as an odor of life unto life as we walk along in this pilgrim way. And John tells us in John 3:14 that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, because we meet the third commandment. Now, so there are really four commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy might. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is the second one. Jesus is the third commandment. to love the brethren, and that's not just where it stops. To love the brethren as I have loved you, it qualifies it. It's in this highest sense of love, the sacrificial love. But there is no direct statement that says we shall love the Lord Jesus. And yet there is. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul puts it in a different way. He says there, 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That's a strong statement, isn't it? But so then we see that the fourth commandment is that we must love the Lord. And if we do not love the Lord, Paul says, let us be accursed. And so those are the four commandments of love.
Nice way to end a convention, isn't it? We thank Brother Eugene for those thoughts.